We can, if you'd like to follow along, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. I'm going to finish that chapter, and then I'm going to read the first 10 verses of the following chapter. But we are beginning this morning with Luke, chapter 6, and verses 43. Here again is God's Word. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are struck by the words of your gospel this morning, and I pray you would help me to, Lord, exposit them rightly to your people, and also, Lord, to apply them to their daily lives so that they might not just hear it, Lord, but do it. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing upon the word and upon the words that I speak. Keep me safe, Lord, from any kind of heresy or false teaching, but help me to accurately portray Christ, who he is, and his mercy. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to pick up in the Gospel of Luke where I left off last time, in the verses that I have dealt with before and the ones that I'm dealing with this morning. We have several statements that are actually paralleling the passage we know about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that are the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to finish those verses this morning, which are going to end here at the end of chapter 6. And then we're going to look at this wonderful story of healing that has some amazing things to teach us in Luke chapter 7. So let's begin, though, by looking at the end of chapter 6. In verses 43 to 45, we have the different adjectives of good and bad or good and evil. And verses 43 and 44 give to us the parable portion of this, and then verse 45 gives to us Jesus' explanation of the parable. And in verse 43, the simple truth is a good tree gives good fruit, and a bad tree gives bad fruit. And then we have a specific example in verse 44 about you don't get figs out of thorn bushes and grapes aren't pushed from a bramble bush. If you have an apple tree in your yard, you expect that to come there and find apples, not to find oranges. That's just a way, not saying that one of those is good and one of those is bad, because I find them both to be extremely good. But nevertheless, the explanation then in verse 45 is that a person of a good heart produces good, and a person with an evil heart produces evil. But we need to ask ourselves, who is a good person? What does Jesus mean by that? Or who is a person with a good heart? Sometimes people will speak about someone and they'll say, you know, they're just really a real good person. I'm sure you've heard that, and I've heard that before. Or worse, you hear this, you know, they do a lot of bad things, but they've got a really good heart. You've probably heard that before as well. The old expression of a particular kind of sinner that says, nevertheless, they have a heart of gold, which we've probably heard. But Jesus teaches against that here. He says a good person with a good heart will do good things. The outside will line up with the inside. But we have to ask then, well, who is this good person? Who is Jesus talking about in verse 45? And we have to ask that because other scriptures seem to lead us in a different direction. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, no one does good, not even one. But an even worse or better example, depending upon how you want to take this, is in Luke 18, where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. Now, of course, Jesus is God, and he's just trying to make sure the rich young ruler understands what he is ascribing to Jesus when he calls him good. Well, if Jesus says that there's no one good but God, and Paul says there is none that doeth good, then what's he talking about when he says the good person? And it is the same Greek word, agathos, in both places, that means good. It's not that there's a different Greek word in the one place that I read and another Greek word. No, it's all the same. So if we put it all together, we find that the only truly good person can be a person wherein God resides in their heart. That is the only kind of good person there can be. No unbeliever can be referred to as good in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. Our confession of faith in chapter 16 in paragraph 7 puts it this way. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet they, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are themselves therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Now, that's a mouthful, and if you didn't quite follow everything, I've sometimes put it to people in this way, and I said unbelievers cannot do good works, but unbelievers can do better works. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's imagine a case where I have a neighbor on my left and a neighbor on my right. And the neighbor on my left steals from me constantly. The neighbor on my right never steals from me. In fact, sometimes gives me things out of his possessions. Well, neither one of them are good if they're not believers. But the one who gives instead of takes from me is doing a better thing, isn't he? I'd rather have a neighbor who doesn't kill me than a neighbor that does. That's just me. Maybe you feel differently. But that neighbor who doesn't does better things. But they're still not doing good things if they don't have a regenerate heart. Well, if that's a good person, what is the fruit of a good person? William Hendrickson puts it, fruit includes all the various ways in which a person expresses himself, his attitudes, words, deeds, etc. It includes his speech, confession, teaching. It also includes his deeds, general behavior. In fact, his entire life as it manifests itself. In verse 45, Jesus speaks of a good man bringing forth out of the treasure of his heart. Now, the Greek word there is a word you know very well. You might not know what it is yet until I tell you, but when I tell you, you know the word. The word is thesaurus. Thesaurus. It's found in Matthew 2:11 when the wise men visit Christ, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their thesaurus, their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. researching that word thesaurus this week, I came upon something I didn't know, and maybe you know, I don't know, but thesaurus in English used to simply mean a dictionary or encyclopedia. But once Mr. Roget published his book, it started referring to only a specific reference book. But that is the word Jesus is using here, the thesaurus of your heart, that this is happening. And in verse 46, Jesus asks a very logical question. The question is simply this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do what I tell you to do? In the Bible, I find that most times you find the word Lord, it's good, but when you find the word Lord, Lord, it's, uh-oh, look out. It's not such a good thing. Matthew's version in chapter 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I read a story this week about a preacher that handed out index cards. And he had the congregation write no, and then he had the congregation on the other side write Lord. And he said those two words can never, ever go together. You can have the word no, and you can have the word Lord, but you can't have the word no and Lord put together. But yet people do that. Peter on the rooftop, the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord." Well, you can't say that, Peter. And God comes back and says, "What God has cleansed, don't call unclean." In Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about how he's going to suffer and die, again we have Peter, poor Peter. He gets in trouble because he talked a lot, like just like I do. And of course, the more you talk, the more trouble you get into. And once again, Peter says, "No, Lord, this would never happen to you." And Jesus again has to rebuke Peter for saying those words. If he is our Lord, then it must be, "Yes, Lord." There's an old gospel song that says, "I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes." Now, we're not all perfect in that. We know that. And we know we do things we shouldn't. We know that when the Lord tells us things, we sometimes say no. But the overall tenor of our life as believers should be one who says, "Yes, Lord." And then in verses 47 through 49, Jesus gives to us the parable that is well known of the two builders. It's also, again, found at the end of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Now, it isn't exactly told the same way in both Gospels, but that doesn't make them contradictory at all. I spoke to you in earlier messages about these so-called contradictions in the Bible that are not really contradictions per se. And in Matthew, the man who builds on the rock is a wise or a sensible builder. In Luke, we don't have those adjectives. In Matthew, the second builder actually builds on the sand, while in Luke, the second builder just builds without a foundation. And we know it's very possible and likely in 3 years, you know, we don't have everything Jesus said in 3.5 years of ministry. It's very likely Jesus gave this parable on several different occasions and would have said it differently in each time. But one thing that is very, very clear is that the rock that the builder builds on is Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, God is called the rock. You read the Psalms over and over again, you hear the psalmist cry out to God as his rock. And the fact that Christ now refers to himself as the rock is just another indication of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And so we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And if we are not built upon Christ, then we are not good. Then let's move to this wonderful story that's found in the beginning of chapter 7 of Luke. Jesus comes to what appears to be his home base for ministry, the town of Capernaum. And this also appears to be the home city of 5 of his disciples. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew all appear to be from Capernaum. And in verse 2, we are introduced to a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion, as you probably guessed or have heard, is a man who was over about 100 men. It wasn't always exactly 100, but it was thereabout, somewhere near to 100. Now, the interesting thing about centurions is, in the Bible, we have several centurions that we are told about, and almost all, in fact, I think I could even say all, if you look at each example closely, they are given in a very favorable light. We have this centurion in our account, of course, who comes to Jesus with his request for a servant. And we have the centurion at the cross who said, truly this man was the Son of God. We have the centurion in Acts 10, Cornelius, who sends for Peter to come and preach, and they all believe and are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the centurion in Acts 22 who's going to whip Paul, but when Paul said that he was a Roman citizen, he went to the authorities, the tribune, and said that they shouldn't whip Paul because he's a Roman citizen. We have the centurion in the shipwreck in Acts 27 who was keeping the other soldiers from killing Paul and the rest of the prisoners. So in almost all of these cases, and again, I think in all of them, we have a very, very favorable light. I'm not going to say they were good, but I'm going to say that they were better than a lot of the people at that time. I guess if you wanted to have a very favorable occupation, you'd be a fisherman or a centurion, I guess. Those are two occupations that come out pretty good in the Bible. John MacArthur quotes the Roman historian Polybius, who said about the centurions, they were not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. So this centurion has a particular servant that he's very, very fond of. And this man, the servant, it appears, is sick, even sick unto death. And so in verse 3, the centurion hears about Jesus coming. And the centurion, of course, is a Gentile. But yet we're going to find out he's highly loved of the Jews. That's not always the case. But it is the case here, but not always that way in the Bible. And we're going to find out more in a second. But he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus to make requests. And maybe that's because he recognizes Jesus as a Jew and thinks this would be the better way to do it. But here again, it seems people say, well, you know, here you have another contradiction. If you read the account of Matthew, the centurion himself goes out. It's not the people that go out. It's the centurion. And so, you know, well, again, it's just how you look at it. Because in these days, it's just like an ambassador. You send somebody, you're sending yourself. The ambassador is representing you. And those people were representing the centurion. And that's one way of looking at this. But there's even other ways you can look at it if you want to. But it's not contradictory at all. And so we can rest easy about that. And then the elders come to Jesus and not only ask him to come, but it says they earnestly plead. Very strong language. They earnestly plead. And they say that Jesus should come because they say of the centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Now I'm going to come back to that being worthy at the end of the message and the application. But in verse 5, the Jews say the reason that he is worthy of this is because he loves the Jewish nation and has built them a synagogue. Now, I have been to ancient Capernaum at the diggings and the excavation. This was back in the 70s. I'm sure it's a lot more excavated than it was back then. But I saw where they were digging the beginning of that ancient synagogue. That centurion would have built for the Jews at that time. So that was very, very interesting. But nevertheless, interesting to me, not necessarily interesting to me telling you, but what was interesting to me. But again, he's probably what we would call a God-fearer, which is also what we find in Cornelius's case. We read that description of him in Acts 10. But let's look at verses 6 through 10. And so as Jesus draws near to the home of the centurion, again he sends a delegation saying, Jesus should not trouble himself, for he is not worthy that Jesus should even come under his roof. And now again we have another occasion of that word worthy. The Jews say he is worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy. Okay, you should come under my roof. But note that he calls Jesus Lord, as we just talked about that. And we talked about the inconsistency of the people who call Christ Lord but don't do what he says. But in verse 7, he says this feeling of unworthiness is the reason he doesn't come out. But then, and we're going to have a lot of remarkable statements in these short verses. In a remarkable statement of faith, he says, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. It's also interesting to note when he says servant here, the Greek word he uses is actually the word that can be translated as child or boy. So you can see the love the centurion has for his servant. But he has a different view of his servant or slave, could be slave, than others at that time had. Again, John MacArthur quotes the Roman writer Varro, who said, "The only difference between a slave and an animal and a cart is that the slave can talk." So, not a high view of slaves at that. But this centurion has a different view of things. And the words of verse 8 are extraordinary for several different reasons, one of which I'll speak to in a moment. But there is one word in verse 8 that maybe strikes us a little odd. It seems like it should be a different word. He's speaking about the fact that as a centurion, he has the ability to say to his men, do this and do that, and they have to do it. And that's what he says. But he says, you'd think he'd say, because I too am a man with authority, like Jesus. But instead, he says, I too am a man under authority. And I think at first we think, well, wait, that's wrong. You shouldn't have said that. But I want to come back to that. But I want to come first to another amazing word, the word too, T-O-O, which in English means also. By the way, I have a little puzzle for you. This is just a freebie I'm throwing in the sermon here this morning. That, you know, in English, well, let me just say this first. If you go to somebody and you say, you know, I have a very simple sentence, very simple. You know all the words, but I know you can't spell it. And I'm not suggesting you bet with people, but, you know, I'm just saying some people have done that. And he says, and when they say, yeah, well, of course I can. I can spell. I'm a good speller. I can spell. You say, okay, let me preface by telling you, there are three words in the English language pronounced too. There's T-O, which means going in a direction. There's T-O-O, which means also, and there's T-W-O, which means more than one, right? Yeah. Okay, here's the sentence. There are three twos in the English language. There you go. You can make a lot of money that way, but I never have made any money on that, so. But anyway, but back to the centurion. He says, I too am a man under authority. And again, I want to come back to that word in the application this morning. But in verse 9, we have perhaps the most amazing statement of all in this account. In fact, I think it is by far. Many times in the gospel, we read that people were amazed at Jesus. In Luke 2, the 12-year-old Jesus is conversing with doctors in the law, and we read, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers." In chapter 12 of Matthew, a demon-possessed man was brought to Christ who was blind and mute, and Christ healed him so he could both speak and see. And in verse 23, it says, and all the people were amazed. In Mark 1:26, Jesus cast a demon out of a man convulsing. And verse 27 says, as he was calmed, that all were amazed. In Mark 2, Jesus heals a paralytic man who's brought down out of the roof into his presence, and he heals him so the man can take up his bed and walk, and it says all were amazed. In Luke 8, when Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead, we read, and her parents were amazed. And there's several other examples I could give you of this, where we read of this, that Jesus, what he does, amazes people. But this is the only individual in the whole Bible that we read of who actually amazed Jesus. Now, there's a group of people we read about that Jesus was amazed because of their unbelief. But this is the one individual who amazed Jesus. If I was going to give a, you know, cute and catchy title to my sermon. I could say The Man Who Amazed Jesus, but I didn't do that. But here we have an amazing thing. And so we read this, and then we have after that, you know, again, well, first Jesus marveled or was amazed. And I want you to think about that man for a moment, that man that amazed Jesus. When I was in Tucson filling in there, somebody brought up a comedian who had said something like, what it would be like to be the first man on the moon. And he said, you know, you're at a party and some guy goes, oh, I got a great story to tell you. And the guy tells you the story, thinks it's great. And then Neil says, well, you know, I walked on the moon. You know, my story's not so great anymore. You know, it's like, well, here's a story a guy would have that's even better than that. You know, I amazed Jesus because I don't know if anybody else could have ever said that about that. Later on in Luke, in chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus will say, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And verse 10 is not surprising. It's what we expect by now of Jesus. When they get home, they find the servant was healed. Some have referred to this actually as the greatest miracle Jesus ever did. I don't know if I would agree. I think Lazarus might top that. But J.C. Ryle says, a greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores a dying man to health by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the deadly disease departs. We read of no prophet or apostle who wrought miracles in this manner. We see here the finger of God. Well, let me make some applications this morning. I want to go back to the statement that centurion made. I too am a man under authority. You might want to change that, like I said, to say, well, he's a centurion. He's a man with authority. And we say that about people. They have authority. No, that's a police officer. He has authority. And so you might think he misspoke. But when you think about it, what he says is extremely right and profound. When he says this, the reason this man has power is because he is under authority to Caesar. Let him rise up in rebellion against Caesar, and he no longer has any authority. And so again, when he says here, I also, there's another word, the word to or also. I all, what does he mean there? I also am a man under authority. He's talking about Jesus. That's an amazing statement too. I mean, everything about what this guy is saying is amazing. I too, like you, Lord, am a man under authority. Now again, we would say Jesus says all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. But why? Because he is under authority to the Father. And Jesus makes that point several times. In John 5:19, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Every single one of us only have authority in Christ, as Christians, because we are under authority to God. That's the only authority we have, is because we are under authority. Otherwise, we lose all authority. Then let me deal with a couple of other things I want to tie together in closing. I mentioned the Jews said of the centurion that the centurion was worthy of Jesus doing the healing, but the centurion said, I am not worthy. And in our elements of worship, as I mentioned this morning, I have tried to put elements in that emphasize either the fact of our Lord being worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, as we sing, or us not being worthy, as we'll sing, not what my hands have done, and some other words as well. We identify with David's statement in 2 Samuel 7:18, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I, Lord? Who am I? Moses in Exodus 3:11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Have you ever said that statement? I hope you have. I hope you say it often. Who am I? I think that so many times. Lord, I was brought up in an unchristian or non-Christian household. My parents didn't believe in Christ or didn't confess him at least. Who am I? Why me, Lord? There's an old gospel song. Even Elvis Presley sang this song. Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Our problem is, as believers, we know our hearts, we know our words, we know we're unclean, we know we do things and say things and think things that we ought not to. The Scottish preacher Alexander White said, listen to this statement, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Let me just say that again. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. That's a good description. So who are we to be called worthy? And if we are in a sinful condition apart from Christ, we cannot be called worthy. But now I want to bring in another statement here that helps us. In verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that makes us worthy? It's faith. Ephesians says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. By faith, we have passed the great divide. By faith, we have gone from hell to heaven. By faith, we have gone from sinner to saint. By faith, we have gone to those who were by nature not a people, to those who are now called the people of God. Why? Because we're so wonderful? No. Because he is so wonderful who put this faith in our heart. This faith that God put into our hearts is what makes us worthy and makes us good. J.C. Ryle says, let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that no one can know anything about the state of another's heart, and that although men are living wickedly, they have a good heart at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication is carnal, worldly, godless, or profane, then let us understand this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is excessively wrong, it is observed no less than unscriptural to say that his heart is right. And let me point out one little important word, another important word. It's a very small word. In Luke 6:48 that we read this morning, we read, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The little word I want you to notice is the word the. Jesus doesn't say the man built his house on a rock. That would be fine. But he doesn't say that. He says he built it on the rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is only one rock that we can lay a foundation in. Quoting another song, in times like these, we need a Savior. It says, this rock is Jesus. Yes, he is one. He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. He is the only rock, and it is only in having faith in him. And this, by calling him, proves again he is God. And he is the one that may one day say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Don't you want to hear those words? There's no words better to be heard. Those words, I pray I hear those words. Those are glorious words. And if you're thinking, well, Pastor, I'm not really worthy of that love or of those words because I've never trusted in Christ, and I don't even know if he'll receive me. Let me remind you of a beautiful hymn. Unfortunately, not in either of our hymn books. Not in any of the books we have here. Written by Frederick Faber. Listen to this. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. Verse 3, but we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify its strictness with a zeal God will not own. And the glorious fourth verse, for the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I want to quote another hymn. It's not in our hymn books again, but it's absolutely one of my favorite hymns of all time. It says this, and I want you to listen closely. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If you're here this morning saying, I'm not quite ready to commit my heart to Christ, I'm going to quote one last hymn. It's in our hymn book. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Are you worthy? No. But all he asks is, do you feel the need of him? And if you've never heeded the gospel call, please do it today. Let's pray. Our God, we magnify your love. Lord, I come before you as one who's not worthy. I know I'm not worthy. There's so much about me that's wrong. But Lord, you are the one who receives the unworthy by your mercy and bring us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave his blood for us. Lord, use these words that I spoke this morning. If there's anyone that's in doubt at all, flee, let them flee to your mercy. Let them find there's a wideness in your mercy far beyond what we can comprehend. God, you are a great God, and therefore everything you have and do is great, and you are great in mercy. And I pray, Lord, you would speak to your people as well. There are those that are believers, but yet, Lord, are struggling with sin and wondering about their worth. I pray as well, God, that you would grant them comfort this morning. We want to leave our sin, Lord, but we want to hear those words of pardon. And Lord, we thank you that your mercy is so great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.